The scriptures and turn with me to 2 Chronicles in chapter 6. 2 Chronicles in chapter 6. And we are going to be looking tonight, starting at verse 12 and making our way through verse 21. We begin Solomon's great prayer of dedication, and we'll take a couple of weeks to truly consider this. You all know when you study prayer, the thing to do is to pray. So that's the application, and we could all go home. But I want you to recognize certain truths that the Lord would have us know about Him as we pray, and that will be the focus of our text. Well, let us give our attention to God's Word. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Well, this is God's word. Let us seek Him in prayer. Well, Lord our God, we bow our hearts before you and we plead with you to help us understand the scriptures. Lord, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, illumine the truth to us and lead us into a deeper knowledge of you that we might honor you as your people. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our study of Chronicles over the last several chapters, we have been centered on the crowning achievement of Solomon's reign, the building of the temple. The chronicler has spent so much time on this because the worship of God is the center of life for the believer. And that's no less true for you and for me. Jesus, you remember, tells the Samaritan woman, the Father is seeking worshipers. So worship through God's temple, which of course culminates in Jesus, that is the defining characteristic of our lives, and it will be for eternity. That's what we will do forever, worship. But back to Solomon here in this temple building and temple dedication, the chronicler wants to show you a man captivated by God. The temple was built for God, who is exalted over all. The temple was constructed according to God's stipulations and for God's glory, and the temple stands as God's dwelling place, the only right place of worship and accessibility. It declares God's power, God's faithfulness, God's transcendence, and God's nearness. And now that Solomon has turned to the dedication of the temple, this focus on the glory of God continues. The lengthy prayer here is filled with praise to the incomparable God who is pleased to allow even sinful creatures to call upon His name. Now, as we begin to dig into Solomon's prayer, we will start, as Solomon does, extolling the nature of our God, simply adoring Him and resting in His revealed character, and then basing our petitions on what God makes known about Himself. May it all help us learn how to pray. Well, let's see five things as we make our way through this text. First, I want you to see a holy God. A holy God. Now, before Solomon begins his prayer, he takes several actions in view of who God is, a holy God. Though Solomon had previously turned from facing the temple where the glory cloud came down, to now blessing the people, we're told in the text, he now occupies a particular place before he prays publicly. Verse 12, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now, why did he stand there? And what does it mean that Solomon spread out his hands? What's the significance of that? Well, let's take that second question first. The spreading out of one's hands is a traditional posture for prayer. Psalm 88, verse 9 is a good example. Every day I call upon you, O Lord, I spread out my hands to you. This posture is indicating an openness to the Lord and a whole body commitment to God Himself. It's what Moses did when he prayed for the plagues to stop. It's what Ezra does when confessing the sins of God's people. Solomon is posturing himself to pray, but he specifically links this prayer to the altar. He stood before the altar. You see, central to everything happening in this temple is that altar. The priests minister near to the altar. Why is that? Because the altar is the place where atonement is made. The altar is the spot where reconciliation occurs. The altar lifts up the sweet-smelling aroma of a satisfaction of the justice of God, so that based on that sacrificial blood offered, pardoned sinners may pray. Now, as Solomon postures himself to pray here before the altar, he is the king, but he isn't infringing upon the duties of the priests, as some kings will do later, and you'll see. He's doing nothing at the altar but praying. But he's illustrating to us that access to God is based on atonement. Why? Because God is holy, and even our acts of worship have to be sprinkled clean with blood. In this scene, Solomon is clearly revealed to us as a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus. For like Jesus, Solomon prays for all over whom he rules, the very thing Jesus does in John 17, the famous high priestly prayer, and the thing that Jesus still does at the right hand of the Father. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, pleading on the basis of his effectual sacrifice that mercy might speak to us by the blood of Christ. And every time we would come to God in prayer, the way must be open for us through the sacrificial work of Jesus. You see, Solomon is typifying these truths, and it would certainly make the chronicler's audience long for a coming covenant mediator, a great king who, as Isaiah later puts it, will make intercession for the transgressors. But notice Solomon had taken other actions. There in the outer court, again, the appropriate place to be if you are not a priest. Verse 31, Solomon had made a bronze platform. Everything in the outer court is bronze, so it fits. And in its measurements, according to the way we would measure anyway, it's 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet high. Now, no doubt this platform, like this pulpit that is raised, served a very practical purpose, to help the assembly see the king. But what they see the king doing is striking. Solomon is there mounted on the platform, and he goes from standing to getting down on his knees. Now, you need to understand, Solomon is the greatest king in the entire region, full of wisdom and wealth and the ability to make war. He, as the prevailing power, would bow to no man. No one is his equal. And yet, as he approaches God to praise and petition him for the people, in view of the people, Solomon gets on his knees. This is what people would do when they approach Solomon. But Solomon is declaring with his very actions, there is one greater than me. There is a King of kings and Lord of lords, and it is Yahweh, our covenant God. Brethren, every worshiper must begin with the truth that there is an infinite distance between men, even the greatest of men, and the majesty of our holy God. He alone is holy, and he must be approached by all people with humility. Remember Isaiah 66:2, the Lord looks, or he is near to him who is first humble. Now, there are several postures in which people pray in Scripture, but standing is the most common. Mark 11:25, Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, or Matthew 6:5, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray. Now, standing to pray doesn't make you a hypocrite, of course. It's the normal posture of prayer. But kneeling also appears at particular times of intense pleading, of reverential awe in view of the greatness of God. We see it with Elijah and Daniel and Ezra and even Jesus. Solomon, not to be showy, not to perform for men, but to convey his reverence for God and dependence upon God, gets down on his knees and stretches out his hands. He assumes the posture of a lowly servant approaching the great king, and his entire body reflects his submission. I think that there's one thing to take away from this little scene here. It's this. We would all do well to think a little bit more about our posture in prayer, or more particularly, the holy God we approach when we come to him in prayer. Prayer begins by contemplating the great God we seek. And Solomon has labored to show the greatness of God in the building of the temple, but now he's trying to show it with the way he adores the holy God. He's modeling the reverence necessary to draw near to the Lord. Well, may we learn from him. Secondly, now see, not just a holy God, but a covenant-keeping God. Solomon now begins the prayer itself, and he starts with the Lord's incomparability. He says, verse 14, O Lord, God of Israel, there is none like you, or no God like you, in heaven or earth. Now, this is a frequent declaration in biblical prayer. Moses said it when he spoke to Israel in his last sermon. There is none like God who rides the heavens to your help. Hannah said it when she prayed in view of the special gift God had given her of a son. She said, there is none holy like the Lord, no rock like our God. David said it after the Lord revealed the Davidic covenant. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. But Solomon takes this familiar refrain and he focuses it on a particular attribute. The thing that makes God incomparable. What is it? Verse 14. He's a God keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. In other words, God is unique because God is faithful to his word. He is full of unending covenant love. God doesn't set his loyal affection on his people and then abandon them. God doesn't flake out on us or cut off communion with us. In a sea of liars among men, where empty promises are made every day, in a situation in which the Chronicler's audience and Solomon's audience would have understood, where there are false gods making promises, where there are constant demonic deceivers, God is different. God is not like the idols of wood or stone who can't fulfill what they say. God is not like the idols of pleasure or popularity which, if you've noticed, never make full returns on their promises, and they never give the satisfaction that they pitch. In contrast to them, God is known by His fidelity. It is, as Moses once declared, the Lord keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet, I want you to notice that both Moses, in that text I just quoted, and Solomon here define those for whom God does this, those for whom He keeps His covenant. His steadfast love is for those who love Him, those who walk before Him in integrity. From the Sauls of the world, you know, kings who profess to love God, but in the end really love themselves, God withdraws His love. Ezekiel likewise will tell his generation, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw." It's important for us to see that God requires a response to who He is, to His covenant-keeping nature. Grace makes demands on you. And that remains a true principle. It's the very reason Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" In other words, you're not in covenant with me if you refuse to listen. Now, all of us at various levels fail to do what the Lord says. There is none save Jesus Himself, who has loved God and walked before Him with all their heart in perfection. But when the Lord set His affection on us, He knew we would possess the problem of remaining sin. However, will His love, will His law, will His ways shape our hearts? Will His faithfulness provoke our loyalty? That's what occurs in the heart of a believer, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New. For the one who looks to the Lord, who pursues the way of the Lord, for that one, the Lord maintains His covenant mercies. Now, you understand, it's not as though we earn God's affection. So long as we love God, He'll keep loving us. No, rather the principle is God has set His love on you. He sent His Spirit to you, as Ezekiel will explain. He put the Spirit in you to cause you to walk according to His decrees. Well, that's what the people of God do. So as we come to God with integrity, we can have assurance that God's love will never let us go. Solomon is celebrating that truth. Do you celebrate that truth? That God's love will never let you go? I have to stop. It's not, of course, not in my notes. I have to tell you the story of that wonderful hymn about the God whose love will never let you go. George Matheson, who wrote that hymn, was going blind. And his bride-to-be decided she didn't want to live with a blind man, so she left him. And he's stuck living with his sister, who's about to get married, and he can't go to the wedding in his infirmity. And that night, while she's getting married, and it feels like everybody's leaving him, he writes a hymn, "A Love That Will Not Let Me Go. I yield my flickering torch to Thee," he'll say later. "I offer You my eyes that are fading away. I give You everything, because You have a love that won't let me go." Brethren, are you amazed by a God like that? Well, Solomon is. But he doesn't just praise God in the abstract. "Oh, I know You keep love." He gets very specific. He blesses God in verse 15, "as the one who has kept with Your servant David, my father, what You declared to him." Solomon is here on the throne, having built this house for God, and that is proof of the faithfulness of God. Solomon saw the faithfulness of God in real life, we might say. And brethren, I tell you, you have seen it too. For one greater than Solomon has come, a son of David, and he has built a house for God. You are God's house. And God has shown the depth of His covenant-keeping ways by giving His own Son in love to ransom our souls, to consecrate us as a holy temple for His glory. That is amazing faithfulness. Do you see it? Does it move you to praise, to extol the incomparability of God? He's like no man. He keeps every word He speaks. And when you are tempted to think that God has forgotten you, that His promises are empty words, do you look to the crucified and resurrected Christ and tell your soul, there is the faithfulness of God for me. My name is inscribed on the palms of His hands. Well, God's fidelity now moves Solomon to make a request. Verse 16. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now, do you get the logic of this prayer? Lord, you are a covenant-keeping God. So here's what I ask you to do. Keep your covenant. Brethren, that is the way to pray. We ground our prayers in God's revealed character. We pray on the basis of what He has promised. And it can get very specific. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. So when you're in trouble, what do you do? God, you promised to be a helper to your people. So I call to you in my trouble, help me. That's what Solomon is doing here. That's the logic of prayer. But notice too that as Solomon prays, he recognizes there's a specific condition to see this promise fulfilled of a king on the throne. It is that the sons of David would walk according to the law. Now I want you to remember, the chronicler is writing this 500 years after this event has happened. And he's conveying a purpose as he says it. His audience doesn't have a Davidic king on the throne. Why not? Because the Davidic kings didn't obey God. So there was a halt in the reign of this line. However, even our sins can't spoil the faithfulness of God to His Word. So the prophets spoke of a day when a Davidic king would come. And they would echo this prayer. Lord, let Your Word be confirmed. Overcome the sins of Your people and give that forever king that You've promised. Be faithful because You're faithful. Well, we have seen that forever king arrive in response to the promise made to David. And what effect should it have upon us? Well, it should stir us to praise the Lord. You know, we're just coming out of the Christmas season, and Christmas is all about that great announcement to Mary that a son of David would inhabit the throne of David forever. God has kept His word. Jesus is the forever king. And yet you and I know that while Jesus reigns as king, Hebrews 2 tells us, we don't yet see everything in subjection to Christ. We're not seeing that all things are under His feet. So what should we do? We should pray, Your kingdom come. Lord is King, I know it. And I'm going to base my prayer in what He has told me about Himself. In view of the faithfulness of God, we take a promise and we make it our plea. Brethren, may we learn to do that. May we believe that God will fulfill what He has spoken, and may we eye the Lord of everlasting love who will not allow His word to fall to the ground. He's a holy God. He's a covenant-keeping God. Third, we see He's a transcendent God. Verse 18, Solomon considers God's faithfulness to David, and part of that is dwelling in the house Solomon built. But he comes back to a truth that mystifies him. Verse 18, but will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? Now, Solomon here ponders two things rooted in the transcendence of God. First, knowing that God is infinitely high and holy, that He's the perfect creator over the creature, and He isn't defiled with the stuff of sinful man. Is it even conceivable that this great God would stoop to dwell with man? Now, we know that God did stoop in the garden, though that was a great condescension. God communing with lowly creatures. But in view of Adam's fall, doesn't it make it even less likely that this perfect, exalted being would bend down to lowly sinners? Well, it would seem so. On a human plane, how rare is it for the exalted among men to lower themselves and hang out with commoners? Kings don't hobnob with the impoverished and with field workers like shepherds. Yet the Lord has continued to assert, "My name will dwell in that temple. I come close to you." And how much more should what Solomon is saying stir our amazement in view of the incarnation? Is it really conceivable that the eternal Son of God, who had glory with the Father before the world began, without ceasing to be God, would empty himself, put away the robe of majesty, veil his glory by taking the form of a bondservant and be born as a man? And who is it who attends the birth of God Almighty in the flesh? Not kings, but poor people and shepherds. It is a breathtaking moment of a God so committed to save us that he became one of us. And yet, as Solomon ponders this thought of God stooping to dwell in the temple, he doesn't think for a moment that the temple tarnishes God's transcendence. God isn't a trifling or small deity who will be limited to this one spot. He isn't so little that he becomes locked up with his creation, that he's chained to a certain geographical region. God maintains his infinitude. God can't be contained by space. He's everywhere. He can't be contained by time. He's eternal. He can't be contained by your thoughts. Just because you can't understand the truth doesn't mean it's true. God blows our minds. God's greatness explodes every category we could develop. And that means, Solomon is saying, however awesome this temple is, Israel must not think that that temple limits the power of God or the presence of God. Yes, the temple is the right place to worship God. It's the place where he makes himself accessible. But if that temple were to be destroyed, God would not be lost. Now that is a crucial truth for the chronicler's audience, because they have a rebuilt and smaller temple, and they didn't have a glory cloud moment. But that doesn't mean God is gone, or God is lost, or God is confined to the past. No, God is over all things. His greatness is unsearchable. And while the pagans will pitch to Israel that they should be worthy of your trust, the pagan gods have limitations. There's a humorous illustration of this in Isaiah chapter 46, where the gods of Babylon have to be carried on animals. But Yahweh says to his people, "Even to your old age, to your gray hairs, I will carry you." Well, Solomon wants his hearers to know our God doesn't have any imperfections. Therefore, his luster as the Most High will never fade away. He will always be worthy of your adoration. And brethren, that truth hasn't changed either. We come to a God in whom we live and move and have our being. We come to a God who prevails over all. We come to a God who has no flaws, and that makes him worthy of worship. And yet there's another truth that has to be held in check with this transcendence. It's God's immanence or nearness. Solomon is about to explore that. But I want to make the point here that only the God of the Bible is both high and near, creator over all and the God who comes close, incomprehensible and yet knowable. And Solomon relates that to hearing us. See fourthly with me, a hearing God, a hearing God. Right after declaring God's otherness, his distinction from his creatures, Solomon says, "Yet," verse 19, "have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you." Now here's the astonishing thing. God needs nothing. In no way is God dependent on us for anything. So one could believe that He's so above us in His reign that He will never care for us as lowly creatures. But that's not the conclusion that Solomon draws. This exalted God can be approached. Solomon speaks to the infinite ruler who will yet listen to the voice of a man. Now, what would stir such a daring thought that the majestic God would hear the voice of a sinner? Was simply how God has revealed Himself. Verse 19, Solomon puts this request to hear to the Lord, or Yahweh, my God. He's personal. Yahweh has given Himself to His people. He's promised, I will be your God and you will be my people. God has stooped to enter into a relationship with us. We don't warrant that. But God has acted in grace. And God is teaching us, I can be known by you. I'm a personal God who bends down my ear to listen to you. Brethren, that is astonishing. What a mind-blowing truth that the Maker of heaven and earth will listen to you. To you. Who are you? Yet God will hear you. He will receive your request. He will listen to your earnest pleas for grace. He will even hear your desperate cries for help when you're doing something dumb. God will listen. Indeed, this temple is a pledge that God makes Himself available to His people. You can seek God here. He's truly interested in His covenant people. And again, how much more is this communicated to us through the fulfillment of the temple in Jesus? How do you know God cares? Because the Son of God took our nature. He can sympathize with us. He bids us to come and pray that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now, maybe some of you tonight, maybe you buy into the idea that God hears. Okay, I know that. But I just have to get on His appointment list, right? I mean, God is so busy. He's so intricately involved in important things in the world. I'll have to book a time for Him to listen to me weeks or even months in advance. And yet notice what Solomon says in verse 20, that your eyes may be open day and night towards this house. In other words, God is accessible to hear us at all times. Or maybe you think, well, perhaps the Lord will listen to important people like kings, but surely not to me. And yet Solomon goes on, verse 21, and listen to the pleas of your servant and your people. Do you get what Solomon's saying? God opens His ears to anyone who seeks Him at this temple. Or to put it in New Covenant terms, God will be heard by anyone who calls upon Him in the name of Jesus. What a captivating fact. We can tell God, hear us, listen to our cry, give your ear to your people, put your eyes on us and never stop listening. And why would we think we could do that? Because that's the kind of God He tells us He is. Yes, He's immense. He's transcendent over all. But God, You've revealed Yourself as the God who hears. In fact, starting in verse 19 through verse 21, Solomon asks God to hear. The ESV obscures this a bit with its different translations. Most of the time it says listen. But the verbal root being shema, Solomon asked that five times. And then following up in verses 22 to 40, there will be seven references to this verb. Hear, 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 hear. David was surely right to call God by this title. O you who hear prayer. That's who our God is. And you should know that better than even old covenant Christians, brethren. Because you can boldly approach the throne of grace. You can go into the Holy of Holies anytime through the blood of Jesus. We have a greater sense of a prayer-hearing God than believers did in the Old Testament. He has infinite power to do what He promises, and He's willing to listen to you. William Cowper, the great poet and hymn writer who warred with depression, once put this concept like this in a verse: "That were a grief I could not bear, didst thou not hear and answer prayer. But a prayer hearing, answering God supports me under every load." What a truth that our God hears. But finally, now see with me, a forgiving God, a forgiving God. Into verse 21, Solomon says, "And listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Now, starting at verse 22, which we'll look at next week, Solomon's going to highlight seven future situations in which those who approach God need Him to hear, and five of them will be scenarios due to sin. Solomon understands a very simple fact about people who come to God. They're a bunch of sinners, and they need the forgiveness of the Lord. And the very fact Solomon stood at the altar already stressed that truth, but now there's reinforcement. You see, Solomon doesn't come presumptuously. He's pleading with God to be a God who hears and forgives. And what would give Solomon the audacity to tell God, "When you listen to me, forgive"? Well, it's not because you're owed forgiveness. None of us are. And there are many people in this world who will perish because they refuse to come to the Lord for salvation. God shouldn't forgive you because you are in God's debt. God is transcendent over man entirely. He doesn't owe you a thing. Nevertheless, Solomon believes there's forgiveness with God. Why does he think that? Because God said so. This is how God revealed Himself. In that foundational statement of God's character in Exodus 34, which is repeated multiple times in Scripture, God revealed Himself as the God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Let me take every word out of the sin vocabulary and lay it before you and tell you, I will forgive all of it. That's who God has made Himself known to us to be. It's not an idea that we dreamed up. In fact, if we look to man to believe the concept of forgiveness existed, that concept would have to be rejected because many people refuse to forgive. But God is not a man. He is high above us. One of the verses that's always struck me on this truth is the famous statement, Isaiah 55. Some of you might know this. Isaiah says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for that he may abundantly pardon. For," why should you go back to God? Why will he pardon? "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Did you catch that? The reason pardon is available, the reason forgiveness is offered if you seek God, is because God's thoughts and ways are not like ours. There is forgiveness with Him, that He may be feared or He may be worshipped. Indeed, His forgiveness should provoke your worship. It should move you to unending adoration, to perpetual amazement. And yet Solomon is only asking God to do what God said He would do. He's a forgiving God. It's truly another way He's comparable. The prophet Micah says it this way: "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression?" And like all these other attributes, God's willingness to forgive is shown beyond the temple, is shown supremely in the giving of His own Son unto death, that whoever believes in Him would never perish. The one who trusts in Jesus shall be forgiven. Brethren, stand back from the opening of this prayer, and again, this is just the beginning, and see how captivated Solomon is with the Lord. He beholds the Lord and he sees His loveliness, that God is holy, that God is faithful, that God is high, that God hears, that God has a forgiving heart, and that moves him to prayer and to praise. May it do the same for you. May you be provoked to approach this God who will listen to the voice of a sinner. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise You for how You reveal Yourself in Your Word, that You are a God who is holy, that You are a God who is faithful, that You are a God who is high and exalted and yet stoops to hear the voices of Your people, and that You are a God of forgiveness. Lord, we pray that in view of who You are, that we would boldly approach Your throne of grace, that we would come and ask because You have bid us to come and ask. And Lord, may we trust that You will do the very thing that You have said. May You teach us how to pray, how to root our petitions in Your character and promise. For we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen. Well, dear friends, we're going to take our hymnals and stand to sing hymn number 32, Great is Thy Faithfulness.